Let's just pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for sending your Son. And we pray that we would better understand Jesus Christ today and in the coming months as we study this part of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews in the New Testament. Your Bibles, our Bibles, it would be page 967. We're looking at the first four verses. You know, in one of the drawers of my desk, I have a stack of all the church directories of the last 40 years. The first one is so old, I'm not in it. It's probably a 1983, the year before I came, and obviously was run on a mimeograph. Some of you know what that is. Cut by hand, stapled. And I actually have kept them all, just I guess because I'm the pastor, but sometimes I refer to them because I'll get a reference form for somebody that, and the first question often is, how long have you known someone? So if it's one of you, how long? I can't think of exactly the year, but I can go to the directory and find the first time your name appeared in the church directory if you've been a part of the church family. And in the process, then sometimes I kind of thumb through and look at names, some of whom are still with us, some are not. And almost every name makes me smile as I think of what God's done in your life and just how you're doing, or some who are now with the Lord in glory. But once in a while, there's a name that makes me sigh because they did not continue on walking with the Lord. If you've been a believer in Christ for some time, how much have you matured? If your first time your name was in the directory was in 2020, you know, pre-COVID, what's God done in your life? Or if your name first showed up at Open Door, you know, 2010 or 2000 or before, do you trust God more now? Do you obey Him more sincerely? Are you more gracious? More humble? Less anger, more forgiveness, or you know, whatever issues God has addressed in your life. I think that's the question that God's always putting before us. As we look at this challenging book, challenging to understand sometimes, it is so crucial for us to capture if we're going to mature spiritually, so that in January of 2026, that hopefully we would see ways in which God has progressed our confidence in Him. If we progress, it'll be because we understand the Savior better. This book is all about the Savior, Jesus Christ. At the top of your outline, I've given kind of a one-sentence summary of the background of the book. Let's just read it. Hebrews was written to believing Jews in the mid-60s A.D., best guess, by an unidentified writer, I'm not going to guess, urging them to mature spiritually by focusing on Jesus and not going back to the Old Testament sacrifice system. First issue is, I believe it's written to believers in Christ. This is an important issue, and it will really help us understand some of the most difficult to understand passage, sometimes called the warning passages of Hebrews. The question is, are they warning the reader that maybe they are not saved? Or is it warning believers that they might not be maturing and will be facing some of sin's consequences? I believe it's the latter. We find phrases like this to help us in chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, believers. And he urges them to grow up. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. You're not ready for solid food. Hebrews 13, brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. It just seems that everything in here is addressed especially to believers. Now, if you're an unbeliever, you need to know how God talks to his kids. So it's for everybody, but this seems to be directed toward believers. When was it written? There's a kind of a simple way to know it's not later than this, because as you read through the book of Hebrews, clearly the temple is still functioning, and people are making sacrifices. Well, that stopped in A.D. 70 when Titus, the Roman general, came in and destroyed much of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and it stopped then. But so it can't be later than that. And then we have hints in the book like chapter 2, verse 3, where the writer tells us basically that he didn't personally know Jesus. He heard about Jesus from those who were with Jesus. So it seems to be a later generation. So I kind of push it to understand it in the mid-60s A.D. So it brings up the question, who wrote it? And it's the one book in the New Testament we just don't know. Some have suggested Paul, though it's very different. Paul always identified himself and who he was writing to, and there's some differences. So some have said Barnabas, one of his co-workers, or maybe Luke, or maybe Apollos, or some other godly Jewish leader of the time, and there's arguments for and against. We won't jump into all those. So I'll often, throughout this series, say the writer, the author, so forth. Who received it? Well, who received it was, like we said, believers, but believers ethnically Jews for the most part. Hence the name that came to be attached to this book, Hebrews, Hebrews being Jewish people. Where were they? Not sure. My best guess is they were in or around the capital city of Rome. The second to last verse of this book says, those from Italy greet you, which could be taken a couple of ways, but I think it's best taken as if the writer is somewhere else, Jerusalem even or whatever, and saying, oh, here's some expats kind of from Italy, and they're sending their greetings to where I'm sending this letter near Rome someplace. Major theme, Jesus Christ is everything. Everything about your life spiritually is about Jesus, from Jesus, because of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus. And so for these Jews, many of whom were tempted by their peers, Jesus has died, risen, gone to heaven, and they put their faith in Christ, and yet the other Jews were still doing this, the temple sacrifices and trying to keep the Old Testament law like Christ hadn't come. But Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so he says, please stop sacrificing. Don't keep going back to those things, those expired rituals that Jesus accomplished and fulfilled. It is finished, Jesus said on the cross. So those simple words of introduction, verses 1 to 4 are sometimes called the prologue. It's kind of like a macro view of God communicating to man. So you have God in heaven, eternal, forever, always, and he created man, and he wanted a relationship with mankind. And so how did heaven talk to earth? How did God communicate to man? Verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers, Jewish forefathers, through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So in the past, long ago, and so he's like taking us back to the beginning of human history, God spoke. He spoke to our forefathers in many times in many ways. Now, if you go clear back to Adam and Eve, God spoke directly to Adam and Eve. He spoke directly to Cain, the rebellious son. He spoke, it says, directly to Noah. So God would speak directly. There was no scripture, no Bible yet. But along comes prophets who speak on behalf of God, for God. Prophets are spokespeople for God. The earliest person to be referred to as a prophet, well, interestingly, Jesus actually implied that Abel, the other son, the obedient son of Adam and Eve, he says, all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. So how was he a prophet? Genesis 5, Enoch was called a prophet in the book of Jude in the New Testament. In fact, God called Abraham a prophet when he appeared to Abimelech, the ancient king, in a dream. Said Abraham the prophet. So God began to speak through people. Eventually, what prophets did was to write down what God was saying, because God wants this relationship with man, and so it's written down. That's why we're studying the Bible in a Bible church and doing Bible studies, because this is how God is speaking. And so Moses, Exodus, second book of the Old Testament, he's the one who we understand to have written down everything in the first five books of the Bible. Much of it happened before him, but he wrote it out for us. Spokesperson for God. But just think, the amazing thing is that God spoke. That God would speak to a fallen humanity that he had made. He made everything, not just for God to look at and be glorified by the incredible realities of his world, but so that mankind would see what he had made and realize how amazing God was. So he's speaking even through creation. So if you're looking at Niagara Falls or Rocky Mountains or Lake Michigan sunrise or whatever, you're seeing the majesty of who God is. God knows that we cannot see him in this body personally and survive the blast of his glory. So he had to communicate in some way. And he made us in such a way that we could understand who he is. He made us, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, he created us. Let us make man in our own image, meaning that we would have that capacity. First of all, we are the only eternal beings he created, but we would have that capacity rationally, logically, to understand and conceive of who God is. No plant or animal is sitting there thinking, I wonder who made me. But there's not a human being that doesn't wonder, how did I get here? So we have that capacity to understand that we have been made by God, and thus to have that longing for a relationship with God. And in fact, he made it so that we could communicate with God and he could communicate with us. That's a relationship. So he spoke in the past in many times. That phrase many times could actually be many portions. Some would say it's actually more referring to the different parts of written scripture. Maybe it's broader than that to the many ways than that second phrase, many ways he revealed himself. God revealed himself verbally to some. He revealed himself in inspiration to write down certain other things. He also revealed himself through continual interventions into history. Not only did he reveal himself by his creation, but, I mean, he stepped in and he parted the Red Sea. If ever anybody would say, is there a God? There's a God. And to send hailstones from heaven or to make the sun stand still, or he intervenes to say, I am here. He revealed himself through dreams and visions. He appeared to Jacob, of course, in a dream, the latter angels descending up to God. He appeared to Laban, Jacob's uncle. He appeared to Joseph, son of Jacob, in dreams. Pharaoh had dreams that then Joseph interpreted. Daniel had dreams. There are dreams and there's visions. God wasn't silent. If you are skeptical of God and God's word, or someone you know is, I'd always encourage them to read the Old Testament. As difficult as it might seem, it is raw, it is real, it is troubling at times, but you cannot escape the fact that God wants a relationship with his people. He cares about his people, and people either will reject him, or starting in chapter 4 of Genesis, people called upon the name of the Lord. There was to be a relationship with God. I enjoyed teaching the books of 1 and 2 Samuel this past fall, and You find where Samuel and other prophets would inquire of the Lord. And King David was pretty faithful in seeking the Lord's will and inquire of the Lord for me. His predecessor, Saul, not so much, and failed many times to acknowledge or seek the Lord. But the Lord would then speak and give sometimes specific directions like, do this in the battle. Or that time that Nathan the prophet had to appear to David and confront him about his sin. You are the man who has done this. Now, we don't receive that same kind of prophetic specific words because we have the completed revelation. We have 66 inspired books of the Bible, pre and post Christ. We have all the commands, all the principles we need. So not only do we have the scripture to speak to us, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. God himself living within us. We have the church to which we are connected so that we can seek specific wisdom, schools, jobs, moves, marriage, whatever, but by talking to the combined wisdom of God's people, all dwelt by the Spirit of God. So God continues to speak and direct. So verse 1 is basically telling us that God has cared enough to always communicate and relate to his people, even before Jesus came. And as great as that was, God's relationship with mankind, his love for humanity was just getting started, because this transition between verse 1 and 2, this transition came in which God doesn't just message his people through a prophet. God came personally. Verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. God has spoken personally by arriving on the planet in the person of Jesus. These last days, as the writer phrases that, he probably doesn't just mean just the time of that writer, AD 60, or even the 30 years of Jesus' life on earth. It's not so much about the dot of time when Jesus was here. It's about the dot that started a line. It was about all of human history that's divided between that which was before Jesus and that which Jesus then continues to the end of time. Jesus is the hinge of history. So the Old Testament is like the opening act, and Jesus is the main event of history. And he's the one that's going to bring it, fulfill it completely. Everything that it was ever said is pointing towards Jesus before him, and then everything after is about Jesus and him fulfilling God's plan for the earth and the universe. I sometimes think with pity about the unbelieving world's view of history. At best, history becomes like this record of endless efforts to fix and reform and somehow improve a world corrupted by sin, and nothing ever works. And humanity on itself is going towards no goal in the secular view of history. There is no completion or purpose to history. The best that we can do in our desperation without understanding his Christ-centered view of the universe is to try to cope, try to wish. We have all the advances of modern medicine and technology that raises, you know, like the lifespan about this much. And then everyone dies. We have perhaps a much better life today if you are and I are part of the wealthier, fortunate first world, and so our life is easier than it was, but nothing has been accomplished to eradicate disease or to stop crime or eliminate terrorism. We can't even stop forest fires very well. And so the world is in so many ways broken, and For the unbeliever, history is like stuck on an endless treadmill. And there is a loop on repeat that you just got sin and consequences, and it actually spirals and gets worse and worse. But what we're going to learn is that this is God's world, and that God has a plan indeed, and he has spoken in the past, and now through Jesus Christ, he is speaking to us, and he has a plan by which he will complete the purpose of this world. The Savior will fulfill it all. He has spoken to us by his Son. Now, every Bible translation you might be looking at says his Son. If you have, I think it's the ESV or King James, you might have the word his in italics, which is a little indicator by the translators that the word isn't actually there in the Greek language. So what it's actually saying, he has spoken to us by a Son, not the Son or his Son. And at first we go, well, he's spoken, like, does God have many sons? No, it's not saying that. He's saying, if there are two ways for God to speak, there is the prophet method, and there is the Son method. And guess what? The Son method is better. So while we were hearing of God and seeing his majesty and knowing so much of his will, our forefathers through the prophets, and we need to study the Old Testament to see that whole revelation, we now are not stuck in the prophet method. We now have the Son method of God's revelation because Jesus came, which is God in person. And the rest of verse 2 then and verse 3 give us seven ways in which it is so clearly established in no uncertain terms that Jesus is God showing up in person. He's none less than God himself. First indication of these seven are that Jesus was appointed heir of all things. Sometimes the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or whoever, minimize or deny the deity of Jesus by saying something like this. Well, you see, he's not actually God, he's God's son. Ridiculous and silly, because a son always has the full essence of the Father. If you are fully human, your son is fully human. And if the Father is fully God, then the Son is fully God, not less than God. And it's established here by the fact that he has been appointed heir, meaning possessor of all that the Father possessed. By law, the heir inherits what is owned by the predecessor. In human terms, in general, the predecessor must die first. But in this case, of course, God does not die, but he has in fact declared Jesus as his son and thus his heir and co-owner of all things. Psalm 2 is a beautiful, fascinating view of Jesus written 1,000 years before Jesus. I'd like to just take a look at some of the excerpts of Psalm 2, which are specific prophecies of Jesus coming as the Son and as the heir of the Father. It's also, by the way, an amazing assurance whenever we are troubled about arrogant human rulers who try to control things. They are not in charge. The Son is in charge. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up against, and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed. That's the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah. So it's obvious that there's an opposition to Jesus Christ today, and there always has been. This is written 100 years, 1,000 years before Jesus. He said to me, this is the Father speaking to the Son, you are my Son, today I've become your Father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. This is establishing in Old Testament words and history that Jesus will possess indeed all things. You will break them, That is, the Son will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Kiss the Son, a way of showing that you're supposed to kiss the feet of the conquering king. Submit yourselves, or he will be angry, and your way will lead you to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. So a whole psalm based on the supremacy, preeminence of Jesus Christ ends with this one line. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Basically, the psalm is saying, everyone will either be crushed by Christ or blessed by Christ. I want to be blessed. And so we take refuge in him. I want to be on the team that is blessed, because the Son owns the universe. He's the heir. Packer fans and a certain former quarterback have sometimes talked silly about owning the Chicago Bears, which has been really quiet this past week. Who owns the nations? Not Nebuchadnezzar, who walked arrogantly upon the walls of his first-class preeminent city of the day in the Old Testament. Not Caesar, who ruled Rome, the major power of the New Testament day. Not Hitler, not Hussein, and not any president of the United States ever. Because God has made the nations your, Christ's, inheritance. And Jesus has not yet dashed those pompous rulers of history or present or future like pottery, but there will be a time. So anyone should take notice and kiss the Son, submit to Christ. And we can be assured that we are blessed if we take refuge in him. I saw that our closing song is Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. So the writer of Hebrews is establishing up front that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He's not just some gentle religious guy of 2,000 years ago. He's the one who is the heir and owner of the universe, first of all. Secondly, he is the creator through whom he made the universe. Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Cecil took us through Colossians 1. How did God create the universe? For by him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. It's all about Jesus being the maker of the universe in the triune plan. Emphasis even being on these terms, rulers and authorities, refers to the angelic world, including Satan and demons, because, of course, they were first created as angels before Satan and demons fell and rebelled. How foolish was that, that the created beings of heaven who saw and knew and worshiped the triune God would rebel against them, but they did. As a result, the devil is on a leash. Martin Luther one time used the phrase, the devil is God's devil. God created him. Martin Luther also wrote in Mighty Fortress, a mighty fortress is our God, right? Though still our ancient foe doth work to seek us woe, doth seek to work us woe, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, what's the next line? One little word will fell him. Jesus, just one word, Satan. The devil is God's devil, because Jesus created all things and he's in charge. The heir, the creator, he is, thirdly, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. It's describing, like, if you can, the essence of who is God and thus who is Jesus. Gold is gold, whether you find it in a vein in a rock, in a nugget in a stream, or on my ring right here. Gold is gold is gold. And so whether we're speaking of the Father in heaven or the Son on earth, Jesus is and always will be God in very essence, described as the radiance or brightness of God's glory. So God's glory is often, like, if you can picture it, it would be like a blast of rays if it were to be visual. But really, God's glory is like the summation of all of his perfections into the greatest unit possible, the glory of God. And Jesus is all of that. And he's the exact image or imprint of his nature. Picture of like a signet ring. If a king stamps a document, how much of the king's authority is in those words? All of it. So everything Jesus says is what God says. There is no difference. He's the exact image, and everything that God the Father is, Jesus is. The writer's like almost stumbling over himself with superlatives to describe Jesus who came to us. Personally, who came to have a personal relationship with you, who worked in your personal history so that you would hear about Jesus and what he did for you so that you would put your faith in him. It's just mind-boggling to think that the one so great would care so much. Number four, he sustains all things, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Just a word sustains the universe. Now, we've already seen in verse 2, Jesus created the universe. And Hebrews 11:3 describes that when God created the universe, he did it by his word. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made up of those things that were not seen. They didn't even exist. There's a term that came, I think it's a 17th century, ex nihilo. It's a Latin term that means from nothing. So God, when there was nothing, spoke into being everything that is. Jesus, the creator, not only spoke things into being, but this, our passage now says, he sustains all things by his word. So now, by his word, evolutionists have no answer to where the first something came from. They can try to invent a system by which this became this. But where did the something come from? Even Carl Sagan, the atheistic evolutionist, has even admitted that really, therefore, the universe must be eternal. He tried to restate Genesis 1:1 by saying, in the beginning was the cosmos, the universe. No. In the beginning was God. And God created the universe out of nothing. He said, let there be light. Let there be an expanse. Let the waters teem with creatures. He just spoke it into existence. And that's exactly what Jesus does to continue it. So the only reason this universe doesn't fly apart is because Jesus is holding it together by his word. There's some of our founding fathers, unfortunately, were really not so much theists as deists. The idea that God created, so like theist in that sense, but deist, they believe that God created kind of like a watchmaker makes a watch and just winds it up and lets it go. Because they didn't believe that God would intervene and keeps things going. Thomas Jefferson, in his Jefferson Bible, cut out all the miracles of Jesus. They believe God created it, but just kind of lets it go. No, Jesus created it, Jesus keeps it together, which is why he can intervene, reverse, transform any part of his creation. That's why when he showed up, he turned water into wine. He changed the nature of something and make blind eyes to see or a dead body alive because he can intervene and do anything. That's our Savior. That's why we pray. That's why we have a prayer chain. That's why some of you may have stories of how God has healed you, how God has changed circumstances. God can interrupt, he can transform, he can heal, he can change hearts, he can change circumstances. And so the universe itself is not just spinning endlessly. In fact, he's going to interrupt it, and this earth as we know it is going to be destroyed and recreated, 2 Peter. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Isn't this good? Where righteousness dwells. And so we see that prophetically come to fruition. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So God has revealed himself that there is a plan. This whole universe that God created and sustains is headed towards a recreation where righteousness dwells, so that there will be no sin, just holiness, no lies, just truth, no corruption, just perfection. No pride, just praise. Because that's what a plan of the universe looks like. I hope we're excited to get to know Jesus better in this important book. The fifth description is where the writer finally gets to the core purpose of Jesus coming to earth for humanity. After he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, at first we go, man, the cross doesn't even get a whole sentence in the prologue. Not because he's downplaying it, but because he's actually introducing. That's what this book is about. And no book mines the truth of Jesus Christ and his purification of our sins better or more deeply than the book of Hebrews. Because only the death and resurrection of Jesus could purify our sins. We all have this inescapable stain of sin, which would disqualify us from being in the new heavens and the new earth where just righteousness dwells. And so the most kind, helpful, loving person in this room is not going to make it on your own merit. And so indeed, we needed someone to purify us for our sin. We can't fix our sin problem any more than you can, if you got a little stain on a perfect white, otherwise perfect white wedding dress, that you can clean it with an oily grease rag from your garage. You just, sin cannot purify sin. We cannot fix ourselves. And so he provided it, and that's why he came, and that's why he died, and that's why he arose. And that's why we must put our faith in Christ alone for eternal life. Because only he can purify us from our sins. And he did so and completed the job. Here's the seventh of those of this list. And so he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. You sit down when the job is done. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. So he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Right hand of majesty indicates his authority. His authority is not less than the Father. He rules with the Father's full authority. All authority has been given to him. So as we picture Jesus today, don't picture him hanging on a cross. In fact, don't even picture him during those 40 days of his resurrection on earth, but picture him in charge, seated at the right hand of majesty. On earth, in his resurrection, he walked, he talked, he ate, he drank, and indeed, there's no reason to think that we can't do that with Christ in heaven. But we cannot quite grasp his exalted position. This is just an effort to do so. In the Sunday before Christmas, we studied Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, which indicated how he laid aside many of his divine prerogatives to humble himself and become a man and be obedient to the point of death on the cross. We didn't get to the rest of the story, but here it is. This is what comes next. Therefore, because he came and died for our sins and rose again, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, as we just sang, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is like the refrain of heaven. This is like what Pastor Cecil was reading in our call to worship, that he is forever going to be enthroned. And for now, he allows sin to run its course. For now, he allows Satan to inflict his lies and painful consequences of sin. For now, he allows the earth to groan with earthquakes, disease, fires, and death. But someday, he will reign, and everyone will know it, and every knee will bow. Verse 4 is really a transition verse. I'll only read it now, and it becomes the introduction of our study next week. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Christ, Jesus Christ, exists now in the heavenlies with the angels, but make no mistake, especially Jewish Christians of that day, who so revered angels, he's not one of them. He's so much greater. Creator far above. So the author has focused our attention on Jesus in these opening verses, who he is, because we have to understand who he is if we are going to allow him to transform us and mature us. And so one of the key verses, which we've indicated on our poster as well. We continue to mature if we keep focused on Christ. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, or as I learned it in the King James, the author and finisher of our faith. He's one that started it. He's one that finished it. There's this whole course of history that Christ is accomplishing, because God has revealed himself through the Son method. And so here we are at one little piece in 2025, and it's just one little tiny piece of a race he has marked out for each of us to run. So if you can picture yourself, maybe a few of you have done it, a marathon or a Tough Mudder or something, and you're just like, you gotta just keep doing this because we're focused on the finish line. And he is in the process of whatever circumstances are in our life right now, whether it was the suffering they were going through in the persecution of their day, or whatever persecution or struggle or consequence of sin that we live with, he is in the process of maturing us. And we will if we keep our eyes focused on Jesus, so that 10, 20 years from now, whether you're still here, like as in here on earth, or if you've moved. But if 10 or 20 years from now, someone picks up the latest church directory and sees your name and they knew you, they would say, yeah, he kept growing, she kept growing, and they finished well. If we fix our eyes on Jesus, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you cared enough about us to intersect our world and not abandon us when our sin entered the world and was so repulsive to your holiness, but it was all clearly part of your plan that as free beings we would each one of us fail, and none of us are righteous, not one. And so you sent the righteous one who created all things to come to earth to provide the purification for our sins. And Lord, we pray that in this point of our race, we would fix our eyes on you until we see you in person in all your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.